As you read that 142nd Psalm there, you may see there's a heading of the Psalm that identifies the point in time that David wrote that Psalm, or what that Psalm refers to, as a prayer when he was in the cave. There are a couple of different instances or times in the life of David that really I think that could have identified it. One in 1 Samuel chapter 21, the other in 1 Samuel chapter 24, and the circumstances were somewhat similar. But we want to think about this morning some words of David when he was in the cave, or when he was in a cave, and then some words that we need to think about today when we find ourselves maybe not in a literal cave, but in a figurative cave, so to speak. What are some of the things that come to your mind when you think about a cave? I dare say that there are some here this morning who have been in some kind of cave, some kind of cavern, maybe one of the, you know, the tourist caves or caverns, or the Soto Cavern or Cathedral Cavern or Rickwood Caverns, and of course those who have some mining experience could tell us some things about being underground and being in dark places and so on. But what are some of the things that come to mind when you think about being in a cave or someone else being in a cave? Well, I dare say that some of the things that come to mind would be such concepts of there's a place where it's dark. There's a place where you can feel some great isolation. There's a place where there's obviously a sense of some foreboding. You think about a person. You think about individuals who get lost in a cave and they begin to wander around. And obviously the mindset becomes something like this. There's just no end in sight to this situation here. I'm not able to see the light at the end of the tunnel. You know, maybe you've been again in some of those places that are, I would call them some of the tourist caves, and you begin to walk in some of those narrow places. Now, in there, you don't feel that kind of fear and foreboding because there are probably a number of people in front of you and a number of people behind you, and, you know, it's kind of neat, you know, at that point in time. We've been in those situations a couple of times, and it's still kind of nice to get back up above ground and back to the light, isn't it? But you get in one of those little narrow places and you think, I'm being pressured from different sides here in this cave. And so there are those things that characterize that. There's a groping about. You're trying to find your way if you're in one and you're just lost. It's not the kind of place we want to spend a lot of time, is it? And it certainly wasn't where David wanted to be, and it wasn't where he had envisioned himself being just a little bit earlier. We think of the life of David and we think of what it was that put him here in this cave, whichever one of those caves that it was, where he's literally running for his life from Saul. And from where he's issuing these words that we just read together as Josh read out loud. And we think how quickly circumstances can change. How quickly things in our life can make an abrupt turnaround. David, just a little earlier, was on top of the world, so to speak. And now he's penning these words from a cave. It hadn't been that long since David had killed Goliath, since he'd been honored by Saul, since he'd been set over the armies of Saul, since he'd been winning the battles for the nation of Israel. And he was loved by all the people. You remember when David would come back into town from winning a battle, the women would assemble and they would begin to sing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens. Thousands or his ten thousands. And that's one of the things that put David here in this cave, isn't it? Saul with his ego and Saul with his envy, he just wouldn't hear it. And God had already departed from Saul. David was a man after God's own heart, but the Lord had already departed from Saul, and Saul began to seek David's life. There's the occasion early on where he hurled his spear, he hurled his javelin at David. He put the word out, we're going to kill David. And then Saul himself, he leads an expedition with, I believe, it's at least 3,000 of his men on one occasion, and David is fleeing from him. And so he pens these words. You know, as we think about these words, and I want us to do just a couple of things this morning. I want us to go back and just briefly read the psalm again. And then I want us to talk about some things that we need to focus on today, some things that we need to remember today when we get in one of those caves, so to speak. When we get in one of those places that is dark and narrow, and it seems that we can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, where maybe we feel like we're kind of groping about and we need some guidance and we need some direction, and we wonder how this is going to end, how it's going to work out, By the way, if in your daily Bible reading and study you're following the chronological chart that, you know, we pass out at the beginning of every year, you know, we're reading in the Psalms right now. And the Psalms have such great meaning and such great relevance for us today. We miss so much if we miss reading and thinking about and looking at some of the messages of the Psalms. And that's certainly true of this psalm here. Now, this is one of the most familiar psalms, is it? The 142nd psalm. If someone had asked us probably, what's that 142nd psalm all about? Before we read it, we probably wouldn't have said, this is something David wrote when he was in the cave. But it gives us such great insight into some human emotion, doesn't it? It gives us such great insight into an individual here. And what I want us to do here, just for a few moments, is to look at David. So look at David as he is in this cave, and we see that in essence, David is as one of us. Now, we haven't been a king. We haven't been the king of Israel or that nation or any other nation. But David is one of us in the sense that he had feet of clay. David is one who walked in our shoes. David is one who experienced all of the circumstances and the trials of life and tribulations and loss and temptation and sin and the need to repent. And just the sense of foreboding that we see in these words here. I think we could say that as we look at the words of David, and we'll go back and look at these in just a few moments, very briefly, that David, in a sense, he speaks our language, doesn't he, from time to time. When we find ourselves in some of these circumstances, David endured afflictions. David endured some of the kind of circumstances that we do. And in a very real sense, here we see sort of a venting of the emotions of David, of the feelings of David. Here's the man after God's own heart, and what he's doing here is he's in this cave, and he feels this pressure, he feels this distress. He's expressing the outpouring of his soul. He's expressing the outpouring or the feelings of that heart. He not only did that in times of joy, but he did it in times of trouble and in times of despair. In times of discouragement, in times of sorrow, in times when all seem to be closing in around him, and we see his prayer to God and his recognition that God is his hope and that God is his refuge. Let's look just for a moment at the words of this prayer here again, this psalm here again. David said, I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. Here's an audible prayer. David wants to make sure he's heard, doesn't he? His words have to be said out loud because of his situation here. He said, I make my supplication with my voice to the Lord. Here's David, and he's pouring out his heart to the Lord. He's pouring out his lament, his sorrow before the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. He's saying, I'm telling God about all of my troubles here. But again, let's notice here. He sees the source of his help. He sees the source of his strength. His words are directed to the Lord. They're directed to the Lord. They are pronounced before him, as we see in these first two verses here. But then we go back and we see the overwhelming feeling of distress that David finds himself in. He said, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me. David is saying here, in essence, I was sinking in despair. There have been times that all of us get such. We have felt that. We have sensed that. David is experiencing what we have, and we have what David has. As we go on that third verse here, he says this. He said, you knew my path in the way where I would walk. Here, David is still recognizing, as I'm going through this ordeal here, it's not in me to direct my steps, but he says, you're the one that knows the way that I should walk. It's kind of like the 119th Psalm in the 105th verse there, isn't it? Your lamp is a light unto my feet, or your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. He said, there are others who are, they're out to get me. He said, they've been in the track for me. He said, look to the right and see. And then in his sense of distress here, he says, for there is no one who regards me. He says, there's no one that cares about me. And as David goes on here, he says, there's no escape for me. There's nowhere to turn. He said, there's no one that cares for my soul, who's concerned about my life. He said, I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Here David is, and he's not literally bereft of all of his friends. He has one of the best friends a person could ever have in Jonathan. He has men who are with him, who are accompanying him as he is trying to escape and evade Saul. Well, there's a sense in his soul that in essence says, it's just me. It's just me bearing this load that's bearing these problems here. And he says, except for you, Lord. He said, you're all that I have in the land of the living. And so in verse 6 it says, give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. He says, Lord, I'm in serious trouble here. He says, deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. David recognizes that here's a problem, here's a situation. He has enemies that the Lord and only the Lord alone can work out, but that he can't take care of in and of himself. He says, bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me. He said, I want to handle this situation in such a way that others can see how I dealt with it, and they'll be led to praise you. We can relate to that as well today, can't we? We see people who encounter these very difficult circumstances, and they continue to walk faithfully, and they continue to serve the Lord and to be unbound by difficult things they face. And we think, well, that's a strong faith there. Look at their faith, their trust in God. That's the way that a child of God ought to act. And in David's final recognition here is this, his final sentiment in this psalm is this. He said, for you will deal bountifully with me. He said, in all of my troubles and all of my distresses, he says, I don't know where to turn but to you. But he says, I know you will vindicate me. You will raise me up. You will bring me out of these difficulties. And again, we can ask ourselves, who among us, at some point in time, at some point or another, has not been able to relate to the sentiments that we find here in this psalm of David? Those days that we're in the cave, those weeks that, you know, that we might just find ourselves in the cave of trouble, of despair, of some kind of heartache or disappointment or anxiety, over whatever the circumstances of our life might be. It might be matters of disease or health. It might be matters of a family situation. It might be matters of dealing with our brethren in some way or another, or dealing with family members, or maybe some kind of financial deal or problem, whatever it might be. But what we need to do is to bring to mind that it is the Lord who is our refuge, the living God who loves us and who cares for us. So I want us to look at some words of the Scripture this morning, some things that hopefully will help us to focus on the one who does ultimately love us and care for us and help us get through the dark and foreboding places in this life. And of course, we're talking about God. We're talking about the same one that David is talking about here in this psalm. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, there the Apostle Peter says, cast all your care on him, for he careth for you. Hebrews chapter 13, there in verses 5 and 6, the Hebrew writer is telling us, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I shall not fear what men shall do unto me. And so let's take just a few brief moments this morning as we reflect on some of the things, some of these great expressions of God's loving care for us. And we need to notice that God's loving care for us began before the world did, before He created anything. Yet God was already concerned about us, about our ultimate welfare. There are a number of passages that make that point. We'll just look at this one here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 through 20 that makes the point that before God created the heavens and this earth, that He had already determined how He would save us from sin, that He would provide His Son Jesus Christ and His blood. He says here, beginning in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, or the King James Version. Let me read the version. I have a different version in my notes here. It says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And there's the key phrase in our thought here at this point. He says, before the foundation of the world, God designated, God appointed, God planned that He would send His Son Jesus, who would shed His blood. And He says in the latter part of that reading there, but was manifest in these last times for you. You know, we can relate to that on a certain level, can't we? Parents, those who have children, you take thought for your children. You make plans for your children. That you may look ahead even before they're born. You should. You say, this is what I'm going to do. When they come into this world, I'm going to set the very best example that I can for them. I'm going to teach them. I'm going to teach them the Word of God. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to make those plans. Sometimes I hear people say, well, I'm planning for my child's education, or I'm planning for this, various social or secular thing, or for their, or whatever their vocation might be. What we recognize here, of course, is that, those plans that we ought to put in the front ought to ultimately be, and most importantly, be those that are spiritual and eternal in nature. Those ought to be at the forefront. But we can relate it, at least on a certain level. Because we love, we care, we're concerned about our children. We make plans for them. Hopefully, ultimately, most importantly, those that are spiritual in nature. But we see God's loving care for us because He planned for us before the foundation of the world, before He created anything. Secondly, we see God's loving care for us and that God has provided us with all that we really need. Now, sometimes we make the mistake of getting our needs and our wants confused. Anyway, well, I need all of these things, when really we're talking about things that we just want, not things we necessarily need. But God has provided us with all the things that we need. And I want to move down to a verse, Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, where here the Apostle Paul is making this point. He said, "He who did not spare his own son, that he gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him graciously give us all things?" We'll come back to that point in just a few moments this morning. But here the Apostle Paul is saying, if God didn't spare us to give the very best, and that is His Son, won't He provide the other things that we need? And I think here in this context, that has to do with spiritual things, things that are needed for our salvation, spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, the working of all things together for good to those who love the Lord. But think about some of the things that God has given us, things that we really need. Acts chapter 17, God is the giver of life. He gives to all life and breath and all things. And Jesus makes the point in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25 and says, "And the life is more than meat, and the body more than raiment." We shouldn't be all wrapped up in anxiety about those necessary things, because He says, if God has provided the greater, He will certainly provide the lesser. God has given us our spirits, our souls that have an eternal destiny. God has given us His Son. We're going to talk about that just a little bit more in a few moments. And God has given us His Word that provides all that we need as we go through this life, as we go from earth to heaven. This life is temporary. This life is just a journey. And here are things that we need. And God has given us the message to take us from this life to eternal life if we will simply heed that. It's able to build us up and to give an inheritance. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. It provides all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. It's that which we hide in our hearts will prevent us. It'll keep us from sinning. Look with me again. Let's think about another expression of God's loving care for us. You know, some of the most difficult words, I guess, to comprehend as we think about it in our finite mind. There's a notion that Jesus humbled Himself for us, that He lived as a man for us. I think a passage that teaches that as clearly as any other and brings to our minds the magnitude of Jesus' humility and His sacrifice for us is Philippians chapter 2. They're beginning in verse 5 and going through verse 8. And here the Apostle Paul says this. He writes in Philippians 2, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So I want you to have the mind that Jesus had. Here's the selfless servant. Here's the Son of God who sacrificed Himself for us. As it in verse 6 he says, "Who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And by the way, just notice how things build up to this great climax where Jesus dies on the cross. He came as a servant. He came in the likeness of men. He humbled Himself. He became obedient. He became obedient to death, but not just any death, that cruel and ignominious death of the cross, reserved only for the worst of criminals among the Roman Empire. We can't fully comprehend the magnitude of what Jesus did for us because He loves us and cares for us. To leave the glory and riches of heaven and to come to this earth and take upon Himself flesh and blood to suffer and endure as he did. The Apostle Paul simply puts it in these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. He was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Here's the one who made the angels, and he became a little lower than the angels to come to this earth and to live among men, to be tired and hungry, to be able to suffer pain, so he could be sympathetic. He could be compassionate with us. John chapter 11 and verse 35. Shortest verse in the Bible. One of the most profound in a very real sense. As we think about the terms of the humanity of Jesus, Jesus wept. Jesus could be moved with a sense of loss for those who are suffering over the death of Lazarus. He weeps over the city of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23 because they had rejected him. He was tempted in all points like as we are. God can't be tempted with sin, but Jesus came to this earth and he lived in the flesh and he allowed himself to be tempted in all points like as we are. Somebody says, well, he still doesn't know the way to temptation like we do. No, that's not true. In fact, Jesus knew the fullest weight of temptation because he never yielded. You know, when you yield before the last strain, you give up. Under the strength of temptation, you don't know the full weight of that temptation because you give up. He didn't give up. He didn't give in. He never sinned. And he suffered being tempted or in his trials that surrounded his death on the cross. Think of the Garden of Gethsemane. What Jesus endured there as he prayed to the Father, to be your will. Let this cup pass from me 3 times. Nevertheless, not your will, but my will be done. Did all of this because of God's loving care, because God desired to save us. We magnify that point just a little bit this morning. We think of God's loving care. We think of the fact that Jesus died. That Jesus died on the cross for us. Jesus died on behalf of our sins. What is the most wonderful thing that anyone has ever done for you? We probably have to think about that just a little while, wouldn't we? What's the most wonderful thing anyone has ever done for us on the face of this earth? What's the best gift anyone has ever given you? Somebody says, well, it was a car. It was a house. Somebody bought me a house. You know, these pro athletes, they go off and they buy their mom a house, don't they? They buy them a car. Oh, what a wonderful gift. Somebody says, well, it was my iPad. It was my iPhone. You know, whatever it might be. What's the most wonderful gift anyone has ever given us? What's the most beneficent deed? The most generous deed anyone has ever done for us? Somebody says, well, you know that fella, he forgave my debt. I've known people who've done that. Somebody would borrow a sum of money from them, and they get to a point where they weren't able to pay it back. And the guy would say, the person would say, I'll just forget it. I'm going to forgive that debt. Well, we're beginning to inch just a little bit closer, aren't we? Can you imagine a situation where you've committed a capital crime? And a judge is giving your sentence. You're standing before the judgment bar, and the judge is giving your sentence. And somebody who hasn't committed that crime steps in and says, and you're facing death, and says, I'll pay the price for him. I'll pay the price for you. How many would do that? I've never heard of it happening. Not any time lately. Have you? Think of the most wonderful gift that anyone has ever given, and think of what Jesus did for us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth or demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus came and lived the perfect life. And he said, I'll take your place. I'll suffer the death that was due you because of your sins. How much does God love us? For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and there verse 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 13, you might turn over there with me, John chapter 15 and verse 13, he said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then he said, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I have commanded you. That's what Jesus did for you and me. That's how much God loves us. Let's think about another expression of God's care and concern, of God's loving care for us. The Holy Spirit grieves when we sin. Think about that passage that we find there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And we'll talk about it just for a moment in its context here. In the context here in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is writing to these Ephesian Christians, and he's saying, I don't want you to live like you used to live. You haven't learned Christ that way. Don't live in sin. Don't do those things that are evil, those things that are unrighteous that you once walked in. Don't live like the world around about you. In fact, you back up in that context there in Ephesians chapter 4, and he says in verse 24, you've put on the new man. You've taken off the old man of sin. He writes back in verses 22 and 23, and so he says in verse 25, don't lie. He says in verse 26, be angry, but don't sin. Don't allow the sun to go down on your wrath. Don't give place to the devil. Don't steal. Labor. Work with your hands so you can provide things that are good to those who have need. Verse 29, don't speak evil. Don't use evil, vile, vulgar speech, communication. Don't let those things come out of your mouth. What happens when we do those things as far as God is concerned? In verse 30, he said, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Think about the fact that when we sin, God is grieved. The Holy Spirit is grieved. You look at that in this context here. When we lie, when we give place to the devil, when we say ugly words, we bring sorrow to God. He's distressed over that. Now let's just make this point. We don't grieve people who don't care for us. Young people, children, your parents get upset because you've done something. You've done something you shouldn't have done. Maybe you've said something you shouldn't have said. Maybe you haven't listened to them and you know, respected their authority. And they get upset with you. And they talk to you about them. But they discipline you over that. It's because they're grieved. They're distressed. Because they love you. And they're concerned about you. I think that's one way that we can relate to what is being said here. God loves us. He's concerned about us. And He's grieved when we sin. The Holy Spirit helps. You just put the word help in a sentence, and you know somebody cares about you, don't you? So help me. The Holy Spirit helps our weakness, our infirmities. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. We won't go into great detail here. But I think it has to do with, as we pray, we need to look to the Word of God as it instructs us how to pray. And at least in that sense, we find the Holy Spirit is helping us when we seek to make our supplications, our prayers, before God. And then finally this morning, as we think about God's loving care for us, I want us to think about the words of Jesus in John chapter 14, there in verses 1 through 3, where Jesus is telling His apostles that He's going to go away. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, who's going to guide them into all truth. But what we find here, He says, let not your hearts be troubled, beginning in verse 1 there in John 14. He said, let not your heart be troubled. He said, you believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What do we see about God's loving care and His concern for us here? Jesus went to heaven to prepare a place for us, that we might live with Him forever. God loves us so much that He planned before the foundation of the world, that He sent His Son to die for us, and He has a place that's prepared for us, and that is heaven, to live with Him forever. Now, I think this means more than sometimes we attach to it. I think this has to do with the fact that in order for Jesus to go and to prepare a place for us, He had to go to the cross. He had to go to the grave. He had to be raised from the dead. He had to ascend back to heaven and sit at the right hand of God, where He's reigning over His kingdom and interceding for us as our great high priest. All of that is involved in His preparing a place for us, and shows the greatness of the magnitude of God's love and His care for us. Here's the things we need to think about. We find ourselves in one of those caves. one of those places that's dark and distressful and foreboding, and we're looking at saying, where's the end of this? Where's the light at the end of this tunnel here? You know, who cares for my soul? Well, obviously, there are many who do, but ultimately, God does. He's provided everything that we need. As we conclude this morning, we recognize and we need to think about something else. And that's the thing. There's another place that's prepared. But it's prepared for the devil and for his angels. It's the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. It's the place that is of unimaginable pain and torment and horror that none of us would ever even want to think about going. Because God loves us, He's made a way that we can escape that and be able to live with Him forever. That's obedience to His Word. We need to make sure that we're prepared to stand before Him in judgment so we can go to that place that is prepared for us. We make preparation for that day, first of all, by becoming a Christian, obeying the gospel, recognizing that Jesus the Christ is indeed the Son of God, being willing to confess that after we've repented of our sins, be baptized in water for the remission of sin. There may be somebody here this morning that knows you need to do that, to prepare yourself for the day that Jesus comes again. We stand before Him in judgment. Maybe there's someone who's done that and you recognize that your life isn't what it ought to be, hasn't been what it ought to be. You need to make preparation for that great day by making a change, by repenting, by seeking God's forgiveness. Either of those be the case once you come, even now as we stand and as we sing.